We're looking at the first four verses of Isaiah chapter 46, and we're going to be thinking of the contrast that the prophet introduces to us here between the Lord as the true and the living God and the idols that he refers to. There is an obvious line of thought in this contrast, in which the prophet, as it were, faces all of us with a question with relation to the God that we serve. Is he a God that we have to carry, or is he a God who carries us? This is the particular point of contrast that the prophet makes. Gods that had to be carried, either upon the shoulder, or upon a cart, or the God who carried his people in their pilgrimage. Men have a natural inclination to parade their gods. In a very real sense, we cannot do otherwise than exhibit publicly what we believe. What we believe is written large all over our actions. The kind of God that we have is proclaimed and exhibited by our daily activity. Faith, whether it is faith in God or faith in an idol, is inevitably seen in the works that that faith produces. But it is especially the case with false religion and false worship that there is a grandiose and an exuberant, exaggerated parading of their gods. And so you will find that in many of the great religions of the world, that there are special feast days, special parade days, when idols and images are paraded publicly and to great acclaim. The further away men get from the truth, the further they get away from the severe simplicity of biblical worship in spirit and in truth, the further away men get from that, the worship of the true God in spirit and in truth, the more grand and spectacular and pompous their worship becomes. The festivities of idolatry usually involve a great degree of high excitement, of an almost electrifying thrill and a rush of excited feeling. Just the other day I was looking at some filmed scenes from a parade in India of adherence there to the Hindu religion. There was a parade in honor of the deity, the idol, the false god they identify as the Lord Vishnu, and there was this parade, a dramatic and exciting event as far as the locals were concerned, where on one of the rare occasions when the deity was brought outside his temple and the inner sanctuary of that temple, he was placed in a huge cart that was ornately decorated and hauled around the streets of the temple area. Large crowds, huge crowds of people gathered for a glimpse of their God. There were those in tears. There were those in such a state of excitement, frantically praying and offering their offerings of food to this deity. Incense was there. Priests were there. It was a high public occasion. And with infectious wonder, those poor souls gazed upon the parade of their God in a cart around his temple. Men naturally in their ignorance of God, tend to become caught up in the excitement and the wonder and the thrill and the pomp and the splendor of such occasions. But God has a very different prospect that He wishes us to observe in such ceremonies, whether it's in the heathen superstition of Hinduism or any of the other major religions of the world, whether it's in the darkest superstition of those remote places of the earth where the worship of sticks and stones, or whether it is among the pantheons of false religion that even passes as some form of Christianity today, or whether it's the false gods of materialism or sport or leisure or of some other kind. Every conceivable substitute for God, everything that in man's life can become a god apart from the one true and living God, is really to be considered as we look at these verses in Isaiah 46. If the object of a man's worship is not the true and living God, then there is a sobering reality that God would have him to consider here today. It is an obvious reality that the prophet deals with. At least it's obvious in the light of Scripture. It's obvious to those who have been enlightened by the Word of God. Sadly, it's never obvious to those that are caught up in the worship of a false god, and it's never obvious to many of the onlookers on such a parade as the prophet envisages here, as the false gods that he particularly refers to by name are trundled along in their carts, in their wagons, and on the shoulders of their adherents. There is a truth, however, that all false worshippers must know, that the prophet sets before us here. First of all, we have outlined the burden of false religion. There is a burden in error, a burden about a false god that, sadly, those involved in that false worship do not recognize and fail to see. Even as they sweat themselves in the service of their false gods, as they strain to pull the cart, as they strain to carry the weight of an inanimate idol, they do not recognize the burden that idolatry brings into the heart, the soul, and the life. The prophet emphasizes the burden of false religion by reminding us here that the idols themselves were helpless and weak. Verse 1 and 2, Baal boweth down, Nebo stoopeth. Verse 2, they stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. Baal and Nebo were two of the chief gods of the Babylonians. Like many of the heathen nations, they had a great number of gods. But Baal and Nebo were some of the chief deities in their pantheon. Some of the key figures in the kingdom of Babylon, you may recognize that a connection between their names. For instance, you have one of the Babylonian kings known as Belshazzar. You have Nebuchadnezzar himself, and the first part of his name, the Nebu at the beginning of his name, is related to the name of this idol. These gods were chief and mighty deities as far as Babylonian theology was concerned. But God presents them here as idols that were wilting, melting, collapsing, and falling under the strain. They give up, they fall. Baal boweth down, Nebo stoopeth. They stoop, they bow down together. Here, these mighty gods, mighty as far as man's definition and superstition was concerned, are presented by the God of heaven as being helpless, weak beings. It cannot be otherwise. These idols are simply the product of human handicraft. Verse 6 and 7 describes the process of production, as does other places in Scripture. They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver. They hire a goldsmith, and he maketh it a god. They bear him upon the shoulder. They carry him and set him in his place, and he standeth. From his place shall he not remove, yea, one shall cry unto him, yet can he not answer, nor save him out of his trouble. The power that belonged to these deities is power that existed only in the superstitious imaginations of man's mind. They have no power. They have no being. They have no life. They have no real existence beyond a carved image or some shape that has been produced by a craftsman. They are weak and helpless. Verse 2 reminds us of the solemn and sobering truth that these idols particularly proved their powerlessness in the day of battle. They could not deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. In the context, what the prophet is referring to here is the defeat and the downfall of the Babylonian Empire that lay ahead. When most depended upon, when most needed by their adherents, even in the day when their empire was on the line and there was a battle for their very survival, these idols failed their adherents. Now God is addressing Israel here and reminding them of the weakness of the gods of Babylon. Before we're done, we'll see some of the encouraging significance of that for God's people. But this is the day envisaged when great Babylon would be conquered and defeated and would give way to the Medo-Persian Empire. And in that day, when everything was on the line as far as the Babylonians were concerned, if ever there was a day when they would have prayed for the help of Baal and Nebo, that was the day, that was the time. And God says here, in that day, those idols will be seen to feel. They could not deliver the burden. They couldn't save their people from the burden of captivity and defeat. They couldn't save themselves from being overrun by the enemies of their adherents. The downfall of Babylon was already purposed and was going to be orchestrated by God Himself. And no idol, Baal, Nebo, or anybody else, was going to stand in the way of the purpose of God. Before the purpose of God, these idols would have to give way and be seen to be utterly helpless and powerless. If you look at verse 10, the Lord, in saying that there is none like Him, indicates that one of the areas in which His uniqueness is seen is in that He declares the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all My pleasure." God's purposes will be carried through. And part of the purpose, as far as this point in time at which Isaiah was preaching was concerned, part of God's purpose involved the downfall of Babylon in the near future. In chapter 21 of this prophecy, Isaiah has a message for Babylon. He describes it as the burden of the desert of the sea. In the context, he is referring to Babylon. He says, it is a grievous vision. Verse 2, a grievous vision is declared unto me, the treacherous dealer dealeth treacherously, and the spoiler spoileth. Go up, O Elam, and besiege, O Media. All the sighing thereof have I made to cease. Elam, Media, those are titles used of the Medo-Persian Empire, and the vision that the prophet is preaching in Isaiah 21 is simply that Babylon would be overrun by that empire, by the Medo-Persians. He goes on in that chapter to say in the verse 9, as part of the vision, he sees a watchman, and he himself, Isaiah, acts as a watchman, declaring what he sees with reference to Babylon. Behold, here cometh a chariot of men with a couple of horsemen. That's all that's going to be left. And he answered and said, Babylon is fallen. And all the graven images of her gods hath he broken unto the ground. God had purposed to bring down Babylon, idols and all. You can read similar statements in Jeremiah 25 and the verse 12 and Jeremiah 50 as well. There is a chapter devoted there to the downfall of Babylon. Many of the things that the prophet spoke of there would soon be fulfilled as Babylon was overrun by the Medo-Persian Empire. But the point to be grasped is this, that as Isaiah speaks here and points to these great deities of the Babylonian pantheon, adored by superstitious Babylonians, he speaks of a day when a battle is coming, when God will rise to bring down Babylon, when Babylon, great as it has been to that point, will meet God, and their idols will prove to be useless. There is a battle coming, an encounter with God for every one of us. For every man that has ever lived, there is an encounter with God. And in that encounter with God, the worth and the power of what he has depended on as his God will be tested. For the Babylonians, confident in the might and the supremacy of Baal and Nebo, they were to learn their gods were no match for the true and the living God as they met him and came up against his purpose. Men's alternatives to God will be tested in the day that they meet him, and they will always be proved to be a failure. Whatever it is that men devote themselves to in this life, outside of the God of heaven himself, whether it's they live as their own God, or make sport their God, or money their God, or some other unbiblical religion, and embrace its gods, those alternatives, whatever they may be, will be proved to be utterly powerless to help in the day when they encounter God. These idols were not only proved to be weak, vain, and powerless, but they imposed a burden upon all those who venerated them. They imposed a burden, even while they were a failure and could only be a failure. They imposed a burden upon those who adhered to them. In verse 1, their idols were upon the beasts and upon the cattle. Your carriages were heavy loaden. They are a burden to the weary beast. They could not deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. And they bear him upon the shoulder. They carry him and set him in his place. When they call upon him, yet he cannot answer nor save him out of his trouble. Here are the people carrying their idols, carting their gods around, only to have those gods fail them in the end. They were a burden and they produced weariness in both man and beast. The poor old animal hauling the cart and the carriage was suffering under the weight of these useless idols. The man bearing it on his shoulder, burdened down by the weight of a dumb idol that could neither help nor save. False religion, however appealing, however nicely dressed up, however pompous, however gold-plated, silver-plated, however dressed in finery, however grand and ostentatious, false religion is always a burden that can only produce weariness in those who adhere to it. Even though men will, in the words of Peter, by embracing false doctrine, promise themselves liberty, yet they are the slaves of their own corruption. There's no freedom, there's no release, there's no liberty, there's no salvation, there's no deliverance, there's no support from the God that they have embraced, because it's a false God. And that false God, that false religion, that alternative to God can only ever be a burden. In Isaiah chapter 1, in the verse 4, the Lord is speaking to the wicked in Israel who had given themselves up in many instances to false gods. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger and are gone away backward and left the Lord. In many instances, they had embraced gods of one stripe or another from the nations around them. And how does the Lord describe them? Well, as they really were, laden, burdened with sin and with iniquity. You can't abandon the Lord and have a light heart. You can't abandon the Lord and have a light conscience or a light soul. You can't abandon God and have a light eternity. But those who give themselves to the alternative, to a God that instead of carrying, they have to carry, will discover that that idol, that alternative, produces a dreadful weight and an awful burden. Matthew chapter 23 in the verse 4, we read of the Lord's condemnation of the Pharisees, that they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. The interesting thing here is that Pharisaical religion is perverted biblical religion. It still had, to some degree, on the outside, the appearance of biblical truth. But it had been perverted. It had been altered by these false teachers, these Pharisees and Sadducees. They had perverted the true meaning of the worship of God, and while it retained something of the terminology of biblical religion, while it was accepted in the eyes of many, even indeed as the worship of God, the Lord said it's a falsehood, and he goes on to pronounce his curses upon them in this chapter. But he describes it here as a burden. Perverted biblical Christianity becomes a burden. Where there is an altering of the true and revealed worship of God, there is the creation of a burden that are grievous, that is grievous, and heavy indeed. All around us today, there are perverted forms of Christianity, quote unquote. But they're a burden to the soul, because they're a departure from God's order and from God's way. False religion is a burden. An alternative to God ultimately proves to be a burden, heavy to be borne, and proves to be a failure. But I want you to notice, secondly, here the promise of God to his people. And here we come to the point of contrast. God's word to his people, verse 3, "Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb, and even to your old age, I am he, and even to hoar hairs will I carry you. I have made, and I will hear, even I will carry, and will deliver you." God's promise to his people is a promise to carry and to deliver them. The Lord uses a number of terms here to express the idea that he will carry his people. They are born by him, carried by him. I will carry, I will bear. He will lift them up. He will carry them as a burden. He will carry them to safety, to deliverance. In his hand, it will be impossible for the enemy to catch them. He can do what Bel and Nebo cannot do. He can carry and he can deliver. And this is God's promise to his people. If you turn back a couple of pages to chapter 41 and the verse 10, those well-known words of promise, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." That's what God promises to the same people that he's talking to in chapter 46. To that remnant within the nation that belonged to him. "I'll help." Why? "Because I will hold you with my right hand, the right hand of my righteousness." There is such glorious truth there that envisages God's redeeming and justifying mercy. God says to you and to me that in Christ he can not only touch us, he not only can reach us, he will hold us in his righteousness, in his holiness, in his purity. God can reach, take hold of, and keep a fallen son of Adam. What mercy and redeeming grace is envisaged in that promise? "Yea, surely I will uphold thee with the right hand." It's a always symbolic of his power and his invincibility, the right hand of my righteousness. God lifts his people. He reaches down into the depths of sin and wickedness and pollution, and he takes the hold of a sinner, and he lifts them, and he justifies them, and he cleans them, and he holds them in his righteous hand forever.
He reminds his people here that he has done so from the earliest point of their existence. Verse 3, "Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb." From the earliest point of their physical existence, even prior to birth, but the sustaining, upholding work of divine grace to be seen and recognized. In a sense, it's true nationally of the nation of Israel. It was true personally of God's people within that nation. In Isaiah chapter 63 and the verse 9, referring to the past history of the nation, the prophet says, "In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old." In that sense, Israel of Isaiah's day could reflect upon the fact that long before they were even born, as individuals, God had been carrying the nation. He had been at work to preserve the nation, so that now, all those centuries after Moses' day, the specific time frame that's referred to in Isaiah 63:9, long after Moses' day, here are people in Isaiah's day, and they can say, God has sustained the people. He has sustained the nation. He has kept us alive. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, to go back to that period of time, Deuteronomy 1 and the verse 31, Moses is addressing those in the wilderness and about to enter Canaan, and he says, "In the wilderness thou hast seen how the Lord thy God bare thee, as a man doth bear his son, in all the way that ye went until ye came unto this place." In chapter 32 of the same book and the verse 11, "As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings, so the Lord alone did lead him. There was no strange God with him." A reference to again to Israel, and particularly to the people of God, believing saints of God in that nation. God sustained his people. This is a truth that every child of God comes to recognize after their conversion, that God has preserved them. Even when they were walking in defiance of God, even when they lived in ignorance of God, lived in rebellion against God, the Lord preserved them. The foreknowledge and purpose of God really means that from all eternity, God has been at work to preserve his people alive, to preserve them even unto everlasting life and everlasting glory. The psalmist said, "By thee have I been holden up from the womb. Thou art he that took me out of my mother's bowels. My praise shall be continually of thee." God has been at work in the lives of his people since the beginning of our physical existence, and indeed long before, to preserve and to sustain and to carry us. But the promise of God does not only look backwards, it anticipates the future, because in verse 4 we read, "Even to your old age I am he, and even to hoar hairs will I carry you. I have made and I will bear. Even I will carry and will deliver you." He will continue to carry his people all life long, when old age comes and the hoar hairs appear, as the psalmist put it when he was old and grey-headed in Psalm 76. Even now, when I am old and grey-headed, he said, "Oh God, don't forsake me." Because the promise of God is, I'll never leave nor forsake. And even to old age, and even to hoar hairs, I will carry you. In the Psalm 27, in the verse 10, the psalmist took courage, perhaps in those middle-aged years of life. In Psalm 27, in the verse 10, "When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up." It's always one of those Rubicons in life that we cross whenever we bid farewell to our parents. The psalmist David here is speaking of the death of his father and mother. And when that happens, then the Lord will take me up, or will gather me up, will hold me up. In old age, he will be the one to carry us. The Psalm 48, the verse 14, "This God is our..." He will be our guide even until death. Here is the great distinctive that the prophet highlights here between true and false religion, between the true God and false gods. You either carry your God or you're carried by Him. Carried by Him all life long, from eternity to eternity, carried by the everlasting God. That is the distinctive of the one true living God, the God whose name is Jehovah. I have carried, I will carry, I will never fail. The final thought I want to leave you with is the purpose of this contrast. Why does God draw this contrast to our notice? Verse 3 uses the word hearken. "Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel." Listen. God has something for you to hear. This is why this contrast is drawn to our attention. There is a message in it that must be listened to and learned from and obeyed. God is primarily speaking here of His purpose, and His purpose is always instructive. Now, sinful men are unreasoning, unthinking in their ignorance of God. Man likes to pride himself on his openness of mind, on his ability to think. But the real reality is that man by nature is unable to think. And the Lord says here, listen, hearken unto me. Verse 8. Remember this and show yourselves men. Remember, verse 9. Hearken unto me, verse 12. Verse 5 indicates the main purpose of this contrast. To whom will ye liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be like? Here's the lesson God wants men to learn. There is nobody like the Lord. The greatest gods of the Babylonians, which were the greatest empire the world has ever seen, those gods melt and fail and wither before the God of heaven. Jehovah God can do what Baal and Nebo cannot do. And the lesson is very simple. There is none like the Lord. You can't make anyone like God. You cannot manufacture a God, however wonderful, however ornate, however much backed by political power and a political regime. For there were no gods that have ever been in the face that had the political backing that Baal and Nebo had, that had the military backing that Baal and Nebo had. And yet God is teaching a lesson here. There's nobody like me. And it doesn't matter what empire or what conglomerate of human political power establishes a different God or an alternative to God. It is nothing in comparison with a true living God of heaven and earth. Here is the fundamental lesson that God would have men to learn. And learn it in a very simple fashion. By considering this contrast, does your God carry you or do you carry your God? There is none like the Lord. There is one God, as Paul put it, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And that, of course, leads us to the obvious conclusion here that God has an evangelical purpose in making this contrast. Because God here is speaking to the wicked, particularly the wicked within the nation of Israel. Verse 12, "Hearken unto me, ye stout-hearted that are far from righteousness." Verse 8, "Remember this, and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors." He is addressing through Isaiah the vast majority of Israel in Isaiah's day that were far advanced in the process of abandoning God for other gods, for other idols. The wicked had multiplied. They had rejected the Lord. They had become transgressors. They were stout-hearted, stubborn rebels against God. And yet God speaks to them with this word of warning. Will you not listen and recognize that there's going to come a day when I'm going to flatten Babylon and flatten its gods? And in that day it will be seen there'll be none like unto the Lord, a God of heaven. Now learn that lesson now. And turn from the idolatry now, for it's futile. It's only a burden to you. It brings a burden to the shoulder. It brings a burden on the poor brute that has to pull the cart, that has to wheel this thing around. It will bring a burden in eternity. It will bring you down to defeat at the hand of God. Now turn from the idol and seek the true and living God. Really, you have an Old Testament message in pictures here that might well be an exposition of the text that the Lord Jesus gives us in Matthew chapter 11 and the verse 28. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Ye shall find rest unto your souls. Take my yoke. Be joined to me." That's the wonder of Christianity and of faith in Christ. We are linked with Him. Yes, the yoke is the instrument of work. There is a burden to bear and a work to be done. But being yoked to Christ, here is the lesson in that picture that the Lord used. It's a yoking to Christ, and He has done the work. There is rest in wearing His yoke, because He has done the work that needed to be done. And He does the work in us that still needs to be done. It's Christ who does the work. We wear the yoke not, as it were, to engage in His work, but we wear the yoke to experience the benefits of His work for us. The prophet has an evangelistic purpose here. He's calling upon idolaters to join the remnant people of God. What God men serve. Ultimately, there are only the two great camps in the history of men. That remnant people who say, "The Lord alone is my God." And then you have the rest who acknowledge some other God beside the Lord. And the prophet is urging here that men will recognize we need to change sides. We need to get away from the gods that we'll feel. And we need to get on the Lord's side. There was a comforting purpose in this contrast, a comfort for the people of God who were a remnant now in the land, in the nation of Israel. Hard pressed by apostasy, all around them there was departure from God. Idols multiplied, shrines on every green, under every green tree, on every high hill. Idolatry was proliferating in the land. But that godly minority within the nation were being pressed and squeezed. It was difficult times to be one who professed the name of the true and the living God. There were consequences coming in the nation. The captivity of Babylon already had been prophesied by God. That captivity of Israel to Babylon had been revealed by the Lord through His prophets. That was coming. Judgment was coming. God's people were going to have to live through it. But God here is predicting the fall of Babylon. Now Babylon was going to be the agent of God's judgment in Israel. The Lord is already bringing a word of comfort. There's coming a time when I'm going to have the staff that I have used to beat the nation with. I'm going to break the power of Babylon and bring them down. And the comfort that there is afforded here to the people of God is simply that no matter how God's judgments may fall on the wicked around them, and no matter how the purposes of God are worked through, whether empires rise or fall and nations are conquered and defeated and others are victorious, in all of the tumult of the historical working out of God's purpose, His remnant will be under His protection. He will carry them. He will bring them safely through. Kingdoms of men will rise and fall. False gods will come and go as far as their popularity is concerned. But God's people will always remain secure. However their life's experience works out, God has said, I will carry you from the womb even to old age. From eternity to eternity, God carries His people. And come what may on the earth, that purpose cannot fail or be altered. As all of these things are worked out, the safety, the well-being, the security of God's people is never compromised. Not ever. Look at the words of chapter 43. Again, the prophet here is speaking to the same beleaguered group. That believing remnant within Israel of his own day and also even of a later day. That same godly remnant. But now, thus saith the Lord, that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. They had to go through the waters, but the Lord would be with them. Through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee, for I am the Lord thy God. God cannot fail His people. Those who believe in Him, who have abandoned and refused and rejected all other gods, and hold fast to the Lord Jehovah, I will carry you. I will bear you. I will keep you. Do we serve a God that we have to carry? It's a false God. It's an alternative. It's a burden. But if we worship the God revealed in the Scripture, we have a God who will carry us and bear us safely through and never fail.